And it's heartbreaking that we are coming to the last chapter of Ruth right now. But we are going to spend some time in this chapter because it's very profound and very practical. Today I want to cover verses 1 through 6. So I want to invite you to stand up if you can. And let's read Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and he sat down there. And lo and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Hey, turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative or brother Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, the ESV says, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "Actually, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Boaz, take my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." You may be seated. Think about the word extraordinary. The word extraordinary. It's a word made up of two words. You have the root ordinary and then you have the prefix extra. The Latin word ordinaria, ordinarius, refers to something belonging to the usual, to the usual order or course. It speaks of something regular, something that's not distinguished from others. But when you add the prefix extra, then it brings the idea of something beyond or outside the normal. Besides, above what you're expecting. So an extraordinary person is a person whose actions cause him to go beyond or above the level of the expected and regular. An ordinary person does what everyone else is doing or what everyone else expects him to do. So when you're doing just what everyone expects you to do, that's an ordinary thing. The extraordinary is when you do beyond and above what others are doing, what others are expecting you to do. And in the book of Ruth, we see these two groups of people. You have the ordinary people, those who just do what we expect. What else are you going to expect from these people? The first example was Orpah. She did what we expect from people, attaching herself to what's secure in her own eyes, not dangerous. And at the same time, we have the extraordinary people. And you need the ordinary to see the extraordinary. So that's the main characters of the book of Ruth. They show themselves to be extraordinary people. They do above, beyond what the ordinary people are doing. And what makes these characters extraordinary and so attractive is what the book of Ruth emphasizes. The Hebrew word what? Chesed. Loving, covenantal, kindness, faithfulness. A word that we don't have in English to cover it. It's chesed, the engine behind the extra. It's the chesed that makes these people jump above the ordinary. It's their acts of chesed, kindness. Not miracles and wonders and superpowers that cause them to be extraordinary. What makes them extraordinary is simple, faithful kindness towards people when nobody else was expecting. And that's what we see today. Today we're going to be looking at the ordinary. The ordinary. What people do what we're expecting them to do. So the outline of this morning's sermon is the proposal explained, verses 1 through 4. The first part of verse 4. Then we have the proposal accepted. And then there is an important detail about the proposal. And then in verse 6 we have the proposal denied. That's the outline of this morning's sermon. We have been out of the book of Ruth for about a month, I think, and has been a long time. So I thought it would be good to remind you how the book of Ruth is structured. And you remember, we have four major acts in the book of Ruth. Act 1, that would be chapter 1. And that's the crisis of the seed. There is a crisis in relation to the seed. Remember the family, it's the days of the judges. They move out of the promised land to Moab, death, desperation. That's Act 1, the tragedy and crisis in relation to the seed. And you remember the curtain closed and there is hope. It's the beginning of the barley season. It's harvest time. So the curtain's closed and it brings some hope. And chapter 2 is all about hope. So chapter 2, Act 2, the curtain's open. We have hope. It so happened that Ruth finds herself in the field of Boaz, the godly man. So there is hope. There is seed. There is food. Chapter 3. That would be Act 3. As you think about this story being developed, we have plans and complication. Naomi has a plan to see her beloved daughter-in-law safely married. And Ruth and Boaz have a plan to rescue Naomi. So you remember chapter 3, that's where we were last. And it's this Edenic scene. It looks like Eden. You have the woman and the man, just the two of them, the spotlight's on them. Beautiful scene. Private. Silent. But there is a complication. There is another Redeemer. And now we come to the last act of the story. That's Act 4. And that's the solution. And I show you there, it's composed of two major scenes, verses 1 through 12, and then 13 through 17. And then you have the epilogue, you have the genealogy in the end. So, as we come to chapter 4, there is a transition here. After the Edenic night at the threshing floor, the man and the woman were together and alone. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, we have the city gate, daylight, public. A lot of people talking, so you have this major contrast between the two scenes. Okay, one is dark, just the two of them, private, threshing floor outside Bethlehem. Chapter 4, inside Bethlehem, busy day, a lot of people talking. So let's go to verse 1. Let's start our journey here. So now Boaz, and in the Hebrew, this now brings the idea of a new scene. It's something new happening here. Now Boaz. And the spotlight is on Boaz. There is a contrast. Before, the spotlight was on Ruth, Naomi, and now it's going to be solely on Boaz. He's the main actor now. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there. Then the question is, what is he doing at the gate? Why is he going to the gate? And the gate, in ancient times, they served as the legal. I don't know if I have here. Yes. As a place of legal and commercial transactions. Would be like the city hall that we have today. So if you need to notarize something, if you need witness, if you need something to be made official, you'd go to the gate. Because that was the place to go. So that's where Boaz is. And it says that he sat down there. Why is he sitting down? Is he tired? It was a long night. Now he's tired, so he's just sitting down. Is that what's going on? No. The sitting down is the posture of doing business. He's ready to do business. That's his posture. He's at the gate and he's sitting down. He's there to accomplish what he had told Ruth he was going to do. Place and posture. Place, the right place, the gate, and the right posture. Sitting down. He's ready. People know that he's there to do something important. He's there to do business. And why is he there? Because he had promised Ruth, in the morning, I'm going there. Here's a man of his word. That's why Naomi, remember how it ends chapter 3? Sit down, my daughter. This man will do what he said he's going to do. And here is Boaz. Remember we talked about diligence last Lord's Day? Here is a man, diligent, fulfilling his word. A man of actions and word. He had promised Ruth, so there he is, fulfilling his promise. And the question for us is, and for you, can people trust your word? Are you a reliable person? When you say you're going to do something, do you do it? Or you just say and you never do it? And then nobody trusts you. You see his reputation. Naomi knew. He was known in town for being a man of his word. How about you?
can people trust your word? When you say you're going to do something, do you do it? Or just come up with an excuse? I'm sorry. And we see also that Boaz, he has a strong theology of the sovereignty of God. He knows that God is sovereign, and yet he's doing his part. Right? The sovereignty of God never annuls or destroys our responsibility. Amen? It's easy to, especially in our Reformed circle. Oh, God is sovereign. A little slumber here, a little slumber there. Not Boaz. And we see this contrast because we see his actions. And I'll move to the next part of the verse. Let me go back here. No. Yes, right there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And that's Wehine. The same word used, and it so happened that Ruth came to the field of Boaz. It so happened that as Boaz sat down, the man came by. And who is guiding this man's steps? The Lord. So you see, man's responsibility, Boaz is there, he's ready, and here's the Lord bringing this man into the right place at the right time. So it's the author, once again, showing the invisible hand of God orchestrating everything. No miracles in the story, but you see God's hand bringing things into the right place at the right time. So during the busy hours of the early morning, a lot of people would be walking through the gate of Bethlehem. And there is the man whom Boaz is looking for. So he sees that man. And then he says, so Boaz said, turn aside, friend. And then that's the ESV, says friend, and I'm giving you. The NIV says, my friend. The King James and the Jewish Publication Society says, ho, such one. And the Net Bible says, come here and sit down, John Doe. So what do we do with that? What's going on here? Is it my friend, John Doe, such one? And that's interesting. And that's because of the Hebrew structure here. The Hebrew that the author is using is a wordplay called farrago. Farrago, you use that in English, heebie-jeebies. Okay? There is rhyme, but there is no meaning. Okay? You have two words that they rhyme, but they have no meaning. And the same Hebrew word here, the same type of structure, is used in 1 Samuel 21 and 2 Kings 6, when the author, clearly he does not want to give the name of a place. So he used that word. The Hebrew here in Ruth is Peloni Almoni, probably coined by the narrator as a derogatory farrago. Would be the equivalent to the English Mr. So-and-so, Joe Blow. So the Hebrew Peloni Almoni is a rhyming but meaningless phrase. I'll be referring to him as Mr. So-and-so throughout my sermon. Okay? So he has no name. It's something that the Hebrews would use to not quote the real name. That doesn't mean that Boaz called him, hey, Peloni Almoni, sit down here. No. Boaz knew his name and Boaz called him by name. It's the author here, inspired by God. And God is the ultimate author, saying, I don't want his name in my book. He's going to be known as Mr. So-and-so. The man who refused to help Boaz in raising a name for Elimelech will not have his name in God's book. So that's just what the author is doing here. So the purpose to call him my friend or Mr. So-and-so is theological. He will not name the man who refused to raise a name for God's people. And the author here of Ruth, he's very particular about naming people. We have Malon, Kilian, Elimelech, and then you have Orpah, Ruth, Naomi. Then you go towards the end, you have all the names in the genealogy. So he's a guy who knows about names. So you got to think, why is he not calling this man by name? And that's the theological reason that the author has. I'm not going to make his name a memorial in God's word. He's going to be known as Peloni Almoni. What is that? Who knows? So and so. So Boaz said, turn aside, my friend. Sit down here. Turn aside implies that he needs to stop doing what he was going to do and turn here. Stop going your direction, come here with me and sit down. That's
business language. And that guy knew what Boaz was talking about. It's not like he has no idea what's going on. As soon as Boaz is sitting at the gate and he calls him, "Hey, Talon Almoni, sit down here with me." He knows it's business time. And you see that Boaz is not wasting time. They're not standing just talking about the weather, talking about soccer, football, baseball. No, it's business time. And he turned aside, look at verse 2. And he turned aside and he sat there. Meaning he understood very well what was going on and he's ready to do business also. So, verse 2 says, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and he said, 'Sit down here.'" What are the elders? That's not older people in town. Okay, elders is a word for especially the leadership. People with wisdom. And they comprise the ruling body which governed the affairs in a local community like Bethlehem. And in this case here, the elders are not going to serve as judges. That's important. They're not judging, but they're going to serve as witness of a transaction. So the elders are there to witness this family matter. So it's not judicial, but administrative. They are there to notarize the deal. Okay, that's why the elders are there. They are not there to judge something, but they are there simply to witness and notarize a family deal. There are other cases when the elders would function as judges, but not in this case here. There is no crime committed. It's just a family business. And you see that it says that Boaz took 10 elders, and the "took" there implies effort, diligence. He searched for this man. He procured this man. And the number 10, there is no biblical command to have 10 elders. It's after this situation here, the Jewish custom adopted 10 elders. But in the Bible, you don't find any requirement for having 10. And probably 10, especially in the book of Ruth, a number of completion. It means that it's all ready to do business. And we see in verse 2, look at towards the end of verse 2, it says, "And they sat down." So here is the picture of a courtroom. Okay, you think about a courtroom, that's what's going on here. They're all there sitting, 10 elders, 2 men, you have 12 men sitting there in public. They'll catch the attention, would attract other people to come and see what's going on. So that's what's happening right here. And we see Boaz very, very obedient to the law of God. He's going to be dealing with the matter of land. The matter of land is in the law. Therefore, he's fulfilling God's law. He never sees himself above the law in the sense that he doesn't need to fulfill the law. No, he fulfills the law and he goes even beyond the letter of the law. So the negotiation takes place. Look at verse 3. They're all gathered there. So Boaz brings the situation to public. He says, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel, the piece of land that belonged to our relative or brother, Elimelech." And if you're reading the story here, you've got to say, "Wait a second, Boaz, what are you talking about? You said to Ruth they're going to marry her. I thought you're going to be dealing with marriage. Why are you talking about land? And what's up with this land of Elimelech? Why isn't Naomi using that land?" You see the questions that should raise in your mind if you're attentive when you're reading. Wait a second, why is he talking about land? He doesn't even mention Ruth. Is he embarrassed of Ruth? Why is he bringing up the property of Elimelech? Honestly, it's almost impossible to know for certain all that was going on. But one thing is for sure. Those people living in those days, they would understand much better than we do. Okay? People in ancient Palestine, when they're listening to this story, they had a lot of details that we have no clue what's going on here. So, I will try to explain what's going on here. I'm not a scholar in properties of ancient Palestine, but I will try to help you, and I think that's important, understand what's going on here. Look at verse 3. It says, "Naomi, who came back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land." First of all, we need to look at the word selling. One scholar, he notes, in a significant number of passages in which the object of the action is land, the verb used here, makar, refers to a transaction in which only the usufruct of the land is transferred for a stipulated value for a stipulated period of time. So it's very important to understand what's going on here. Naomi is not selling her land because she cannot sell the land. So I prefer surrendering her right or putting up for transfer. Naomi is not selling in the sense that we think about selling here in America. She cannot sell. They cannot sell the land. So she's passing the right to use the land. Since Naomi cannot redeem the land from the present owner, she cannot wait until the next Jubilee, 40 more years, and she will be unable to care for the property when it returns to her, the best option is to surrender the right of caring for the land to the closest relative who will take care of the land and of her. So she has the right to say, hey, please take the land. Take care of the land. You're just going to take care of an old lady. Because you got to remember that the land of Israel ultimately belonged to the Lord. They could not sell land. It's not like today. Say, hey, I got a job in Philistine. I'm moving there. See you guys later. I'm selling my land. You can't do that. God's people under the old covenant could not do that. Look at Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. John Wilch, he says, at the Jubilee, land that had been sold was to revert back to the family of the original owner. A purchaser really bought only the land's used fruit, that is, its harvest until the next Jubilee. This is practically equivalent to leasing the property. There is a story in 1 Kings 21. King Ahab comes to Naboth or Naboth, and he says, I want your land. I'm going to buy your land. Do you remember what Naboth says? I'm not selling my land. I can't sell my land. Even though you're king, there is a king over you, and this land belongs to him. I cannot sell that land. Because he knew, if he sold the land, he was selling his birthright, his spiritual birthright. So they could not sell the land. And what's going on here, what I think is happening is that Elimelech, before he left for Moab, he sold the used fruit of his land. So you remember, it's drought, it's chaotic. He says, do you know what? I'm getting out of here. So he finds someone to buy the used fruit of the land. And probably was really cheap. It's drought time. Nobody can use the land in ways. Here, $5. Just $5. I'll take $5 and I'm moving anyways. And you can just use the land. So he never sold the land like completely because you can't. It's always in the clan, in the family. That's why you have the year of Jubilee. 50 years later, that land must go back to the family. You see how you need to know the Bible to understand the story here. Otherwise, you're like, oh, what's going on? That's why you have this loss. So before leaving, Elimelech sells the use of the land to someone. So when Naomi returns from Moab, Elimelech's land is under the care of the one who bought the right of usufruct. So you got to think, now the harvest season is over. Now we can deal with the land. That would be very unethical for Naomi to come back during the harvest season. And, all right, let's deal with the land here. Man, this guy worked really hard. That would be completely unethical to say, all right, let's. I know you worked very hard preparing the land. Now we have all the harvest, but let's deal with the land right now. So in an ethical way, they wait. All right, the harvest season is over. Now we can deal with the land. And that's what they're doing. Since Naomi has no means to repurchase the land from the man, and she will not live 40 more years until the next Jubilee. But remember, they spent 10 years in Moab. So Boaz's plan is that Naomi transferred the right of redemption to the closest relative of Elimelech. So Boaz's plan is, all right, and we don't have the details here, but Boaz's plan is, here is what Naomi must do. Naomi needs to give the right of the land to the closest relative. Boaz knows that there are only two men, him and another one, because he's thinking, okay, whoever has the right to purchase the land from Naomi's hand is going to the man and you're going to repurchase the land. Say, hey, it's time to get the land back to the family of Elimelech.
Boaz or the other redeemer will take care of the land, consequently take care of the widow too. So that's the plan here. The closest relative of Elimelech accepts the right of redemption. He buys the land back from the third party, the one who is using right now. And then the kinsman who redeems the land, uses for himself, takes care of Naomi. Ruth is completely out of the game because there is no law related to Ruth. She's a Moabitess. So Boaz is telling Mr. So-and-so, hey, since you are the first man in the line of Elimelech, since you are the closest to him, I think it's important for me to let you know that Naomi is giving the right of buying the land. That's what Boaz is doing. He's telling the man, hey, here, Naomi, she cannot afford buying that land. She's not going to be able to wait until the next Jubilee. So you or me can buy the land and help her and keep the land. Look at verse 4. So I thought I would tell you. That's legal terminology. I thought I would tell you. In Hebrew, literally means, I'm going to uncover your ears. And the picture in Hebrew is of removing the hair from the ears to tell him something important. It's legal language. Acquire in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Look at how similar and at the same time how different it is. Look at verse 13. It tells Ruth, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. And now he comes to chapter 4. Boaz is not talking about Ruth. He's talking about what? Land. Because this man is very shrewd and clever. He has a plan that's going to develop here. So you see, that's very similar. But at the same time, he changed. He's not talking about Ruth. To Ruth, he told her, hey, in the morning, if he redeems you, great. If he doesn't, I will redeem you. And now he's talking to the man. If you redeem the land, great. If not, I will redeem the land. So, the proposal was explained, and the proposal is accepted. Look at verse 4, the last part. And you've got to picture this man here, Mr. So-and-so. He's listening to this business, and now Boaz makes it public. So what, you wanna accept the deal? Everyone is here, let's do the agreement. And you can just picture Mr. So-and-so sitting there, and now he's scratching his chin, and smiling to himself, and thinking, I cannot believe what's going on here. What a bargain. What a good deal that is. I'm going to buy a very cheap piece of property. Because according to the law, you've got to pay the same price that it was sold before. So there is no interest. That's why Jeremiah keeps a track of how much was the land. Because when this guy is going to buy the land, he's going to pay the same price that the third party paid when he bought from Elimelech. So if he paid $5 10 years ago, he's going to pay $5. So you can see Mr. So-and-so just smiling to himself. Wow, $5 for this land? I will take care of the land. It's my usufruct. The harvest is mine. The money is mine. I got to take care of Naomi, she's old anyways. Pretty soon she's going to die. She doesn't have kids to take over the land. Ruth, I don't need to take care of her. There's no law to take care of her. Besides that, everyone in town is going to think I'm a very godly man. And when she dies, what happens to the property becomes mine. There's no one else in line. I'm the next. So my kids will have that land too. You see what a good deal it is for him. That's what's going on in his mind. He cannot contain himself. He cannot believe what Boaz is proposing. His eyes can see only profit. But he needs to keep the posture. Serious, thoughtful. So he says, okay, yeah, I'll redeem her. Poor Naomi. She needs help. I'll take that. That's what he says. And then verse 5. Here is very important. That's the death card, the ace of spades. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, and here we have an issue. we have a problem here. And I need to spend some time explaining to you what's going on. Because Boaz is placing the trump card on the table. But you need to understand what's going on. You see, the ESV says, you acquire. And I believe it says, I will acquire. So what's going on here? You or I will acquire. And now comes what few people can do. The work of studying the manuscripts, the Hebrew manuscripts. And if you are knowledgeable of especially the Hebrew manuscripts, I have Michael here. You know that the Masoretic is the most reliable. That's the most used, the Masoretic Hebrew text. And the Masoretic is because those men, they put the vowels and the punctuations in the text. So we always talk about the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Masoretic text. But inside the Hebrew Masoretic text, you have a division. You have the Masoretic Kereh, and you have the Masoretic Kethiv. You see, in the Masoretic Kereh, what's said, because then you have all the work of scribes trying to figure out things, adding things to the margins of the manuscript. And in the Masoretic Kereh, it says, you will acquire. But in the Masoretic Kethiv, and that's the oldest manuscript, it says, I will acquire. And then, I would say, almost all translations that we have, they use the Kereh, you will acquire. But I'm not alone here. I believe that the best is I will acquire. And I have reasons why. And you see that the difference is very, very small. That's why it's so hard with Hebrew. It's like one dot here. And you can change from I will acquire to you acquire. And here's why I think the best is the Kethiv, I will acquire. First of all, the Mosaic law concerning levirate marriage is very clear that only the brother-in-law of the widow was expected to fulfill this obligation. When brothers dwell together, the law doesn't say that a cousin or another relative was always for brother-in-law of the widow. Does Elimelech have a brother? No. Does Naomi have a brother-in-law? No. She doesn't have a brother-in-law. And do you see why it cannot be Ruth? Because who is supposed to get married here in the levirate law? Naomi. She is the one who should be getting married. According to the law of Deuteronomy 25, the brother-in-law of the widow could refuse to perform the levirate marriage. So he had the freedom to say, I don't want to do that. So there is no law saying, you must acquire Ruth. That would make no sense. Therefore, Mr. So-and-so could not be forced to perform deliberate marriage. He was not the immediate brother-in-law of Naomi, and Ruth had nothing to do with him. If he was supposed to marry anyone, it would have been Naomi, according to the law. Second, and I need to explain that. I know that if I had one of my professors of homiletics, they would say, wow, what a waste of time. But I want to explain to you guys why I believe is I will acquire. Makes sense. Makes the story more beautiful. Second, according to Deuteronomy 25, the widow had the legal power to approach the elders in order to bring her case for her brother-in-law to marry her. We never see Naomi or Ruth doing that. Why? Because they know that they don't have any rights to do that. Who is doing the legal assessment of things? Boaz. According to the law, the woman could go there and say, hey, my brother-in-law should marry me. So we can continue the line. They're not doing that because they don't have any rights to do that. And that's why Boaz is dealing primarily with the land, because that's what in the law. Third, according to Ruth 3:10, Boaz states that Ruth had the freedom to marry whomever she wanted. Boaz would not say, hey, blessed be you by Yahweh, who did not seek the rich or the young. He'd say, hey, you must marry. No, she had the freedom. She's not under the law of deliberate marriage. Fourth, it would be very strange that Mr. So-and-so did not know about the law that he had to marry Ruth. That would be very strange. Everybody else knows but him. Wow. Hey, by the way, you have to marry her, as if he didn't know the law. Fifth, there is no public humiliation towards Mr. So-and-so. And you contrast this with the case of Deuteronomy 25.
Because when the brother-in-law refused to perform, he's stigmatized in society. He can refuse. He has the freedom to refuse, but he receives a stigma. Nothing happens to Mr. So-and-so. Nobody is humiliating him in this story. He keeps his life. 6. There is absolutely no law whatsoever in relation to a Jew having to marry a Moabite woman. Ruth, as the text emphasizes over and over, is a Moabite. One commentary says, to be sure, Ruth was converted to faith in the Lord, but that did not alter Israelite inheritance law. Naomi was very blunt about the fact that there would be no husbands in Israel for them. If there was a law in which Ruth or Orpah had to be married, she would tell them, yes, come with me to Bethlehem because there is a law there and I will find a husband for you guys. There is a law in my land that the nearest redeemer have to marry you. So come, I will find you husbands there. Naomi says, no. There is no husbands for you there. 7. There is no evidence in the Old Testament that the two obligations of redeeming the land and marrying a relative were ever combined into one custom. It's an erroneous assumption for people to think that these two are connected. The only person who is going to connect these two is Boaz. Not because there is a legal demand upon him, but because of chesed. So, John Wilt, he writes, it's impossible that Boaz would have imposed on his counterpart a requirement for the closer redeemer to marry Ruth that's not found in the law of Moses, nor evidence later in the Old Testament. Neither it's plausible that Boaz hereby informed him of a duty that everyone else expected him to assume, but that he alone had not known about it. If the closer redeemer had a levirate obligation toward Ruth, he should have married her as soon as she arrived in Bethlehem. The levirate law itself was not mandatory, but allowed the brother-in-law to refuse. That's why I cannot agree with the Keret reading. You must also acquire Ruth. There is no law demanding that. Who says that he must acquire Ruth? There is no law. So in light of all these facts, I believe the Kethiv reading, I will acquire, is the best reading. It's not the most popular, but I think it's the most coherent. So here's why. Now you understand. I'm going to explain why I think I will acquire makes more sense. Look at that. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, I will acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Boaz is being very honest and clear to this man. He's saying, I know what's going on in your mind. Ta-ting. I know what you're thinking about. I'll be very honest with you, brother. The day you sign the papers, let me tell you, before you get the cash and go there, deal with the land with the third party, let me tell you what's happening here. I'm acquiring Ruth. I'm marrying her. Chapter 3, he's marrying her. And now he's letting him know. I'm acquiring Ruth. Why am I acquiring Ruth? To perpetuate the name of the dead. So, Peloni Almoni, let me warn you what's going on. You're going to buy the land. You're going to take care of the land. You're going to take care of Naomi. But I'm marrying Ruth, and our first baby is going to be Malon's baby. He's going to be Elimelech's son. That's why Naomi takes care of the baby. They're giving the baby to Naomi to keep the name of Elimelech. So what happens? He's going to have to take care of Naomi and the baby. And when the baby grows, what happens to the land? Thank you, Mr. So-and-so, for taking care of the land, myself and mom. Now I can walk with my own legs. That's what's going on here. Look at that. I'm acquiring Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and in his inheritance. The preservation of the name in Israel, that's crucial. Boaz's concern is much greater than just acquiring a piece of land and money for himself or providing food for Naomi. He's thinking about the whole nation of Israel. He wants to preserve a family in Israel. He's thinking about community. He's marrying Ruth in order to have a son that will continue the name of Elimelech because he knows how horrible that would be for Elimelech's name to disappear from Israel. That would be like being annihilated. And he thinks about the community, God's people. That's my primary concern, Peloni Almoni, is to continue the name of a family in Israel. When was the last time you made a decision, think about the community of God's people? And as the last time you're looking for a job, a school, and you're thinking about, how will that affect God's people? My church, the community of God's people. When was the last time? Here is the man. So Boaz declared him on that same day, when you acquire the land, I'm acquiring Ruth. And our first baby, it's my free choice here. There is no obligation. I want to preserve the name of Elimelech in Israel, so our first baby is going to be Malon's baby. So before you get the cash and close the deal, let me know what's going on. So verse 6, now you understand here. Verse 6. And imagine the calculator now. He cannot run fast enough on this deal. It's like, no, thank you. He's thinking, I will invest money now. Invest in the land, take care of Naomi, take care of the child. And then when he grows, it takes all away. So he says, I cannot redeem it. Thank you. Thank for the offer. Thinking, giving a second thought here, Boaz, maybe better not. I cannot redeem it for myself. Take my right of redemption. Can you see Esau's spirit? Remember Esau, Jacob and Esau, selling spiritual riches for earthly possession? Take my right of redeemer. For I cannot redeem it. Wait a second. Don't you have money? Yes. Don't you have the blood connect to Elimelech? Yes. Don't you have the means? Yes. Why can you not? I don't have chesed. I cannot. There is not chesed in my heart to make me do the extraordinary. So I will do the ordinary. And the ordinary, what everyone expects is just, hey, run away. That's not a good deal for you, brother. So this man, like Orpah, and there is a parallel between the two. Peloni Almoni, like Orpah, was unwilling to sacrifice his life in order to serve God by serving God's people. And we see thousands and thousands of Peloni Almonis in the church, Mr. So-and-so's. They come to church, profess to be Christians, and as long as there is some profit, as long as they're gaining something, yes! But as soon as it requires some sacrifice, runs away. As soon as it requires painful sacrifice, loss. What? I'm not going to gain anything? No. You're just going to give. No, thank you. Like Orpah and this man here. We see so many people choosing the path of least sacrifice, rejecting the narrow path, and they remain nameless. Nameless. I cannot redeem it for myself. And he disappears. He disappears from God's book. Boaz will show up again in the genealogy of nobody else but Jesus. This man here, he disappears. Why? No love for the Lord, for God's people. You see, he could have said, wow, Boaz, that's awesome. Let's partner together. I'll take care of the land. I'll take care of Naomi. And yes, give your first baby to Naomi. And both of us can glorify the Lord by preserving this family's name. No, just concerned about himself. His profit, his gain. And as long as you think, what will I gain from this? What is the profit for me? You're going to keep doing what this man does. Sorry, I cannot do that. Sorry, I cannot serve like that. Too hard, too painful. Why? Just think about yourself, your gain, your profit. See, love does not calculate personal loss. Love requires self-sacrifice and loss. It's impossible to love without loss. This man loves himself, just like so many people. They love themselves. And here's the wonderful news. This man remains Peloni Almoni. But you see, our Redeemer, Jesus, his name, he has a name given above all other names. You can go everywhere and the name of Jesus is there. Our Redeemer is not a Peloni Almoni, Mr. So-and-so, but the name that was given above all other names, that the name of the Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. Why? Because of the extraordinary. And unless you are overwhelmed by this gospel of Jesus, or this sacrifice, the loss of Christ, unless you're overwhelmed by the mathematics in God's kingdom that you gotta lose to gain, you gotta die to live, you will remain a Peloni Almoni. So don't follow this man's steps. He's a warning. He's a warning for all of us this morning. Just thinking about himself. What will I gain from this? How will I be served? Instead of thinking, let me die. Let me give. And not get anything back. At least in this life. Would you bow your heads and take some time? I would like to ask you just to think about what the Lord spoke to you. Take some time to reflect. Lord, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, willing to accept the loss, the pain, in order to redeem His people. Lord, deliver us from Peloni Almoni spirit of selfishness, of ordinary, of just doing what others expect. Help us to delight in losing, in dying for ourselves, that Your kingdom might come and people be saved. So help us. Thank You for Jesus, who is no Peloni Almoni, but is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.